Greetings to you again in cyberspace. This audio message is part 7 of a 7-part series on walking with God. While this series is not all-inclusive, hopefully it will lay down a foundation of truth and principles to undergird and help you with your walk with God. If you are listening with Windows Media Player, you may want to play the file faster. You can access this feature by clicking on the View tab, then Enhancement, then Play Speed Settings. Then you can uncheck the Snap Slider control box and choose a faster speed on the scale. The setting 1.2 seems to be a good one. Other media players should have a similar feature also. By way of introduction, my name is Alan Ask, currently living in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. I maintain a website covering the creation science worldview versus the evolutionary science worldview, Bible prophecy, the rapture, and how to know and walk with the true God of creation. Now in this 7th and last session, I've called it Spiritual Deception, Testing the Spirits. Now this is a broad and large area that we're not going to be able to cover in detail everything going on in the spiritual realm in terms of deception and the work of religious confusion in our world, but we're going to try and do a good overview and dig into a few spots where necessary and just give a view of what's going on in the spiritual realm as far as the scriptures describe in the Bible and the scriptures describe about the last days of the church age, where deception is going to grow and blossom and be a dominant part of Christendom. So let's begin. Now, spiritual deception is probably the biggest area of Satan's work to deceive the nations. You know, you add to this humanity's and my weakness and propensity to tune out when facing truth, you know, when the light of God's Word is shone into my heart, you know, you have a veritable spiritual haze of ideas, religions, and worldviews that envelop, encase planet Earth, that create kind of a confusing haze of spiritual darkness. You know, contradictory religions, you know, they claim that they're all teaching basically the same thing. And in a sense, they are. Many of them just teach their own version of how to get to heaven with different rituals and do's and don'ts and ceremonies. But rationality and logic, while highly valued in horizontal earthly pursuits, much of the time is set aside when considering spiritual matters. Let me say that again. Rationality and logic, while highly valued in horizontal earthly pursuits, you know, applied in all fields of science and math and, you know, other fields, you know, much of the time it's set aside when considering spiritual matters. You know, think about this. A planet where the greatest book of all history is conveniently excluded from public education, television, and virtually any other type of media. Well, of course, if there's a scholar that has a new revelation that really questions or subtly undermines the Bible, he will get an instant spotlight in the media. And likely financial reward, you know, if his book or movie is undermining the scriptures. Or if there's a person who is kind of half crazy running around quoting the Bible or committing heinous acts of sin, you know, the worldly media will spotlight that. You know, it's like, don't read, it's kind of like saying, like, don't read the Bible, see what can happen to you. Now consider nations and religions that try to keep the Bible out of the people's hands. What's with that? Look at communism, Catholicism, Islam, and the secular humanistic evolutionary religion. You know, each of them have sought to do that in certain periods of time. You know, have you ever tried to import Bibles to China? Do you want to start your own Bible study there? Can you say imprisonment or, at best, deportation? You know, in the Dark Ages, Catholicism chained the Bible to its altars, and only the priest was allowed to interpret it. And I think the priest is the only one still allowed to interpret it. You know, William Tyndale, You know, he lived from 1492 to 1536. You know, he was persecuted and murdered for the spurious charge of heresy by the reigning Catholic system. And he was persecuted for translating the Bible into English and putting it into the hands of the common people. You know, what's going on with that? Is God motivating that? Would you like to open up a church in the home of Islam, Saudi Arabia? Would you like to have a Christian bookstore in Saudi Arabia? You know, Islam teaches that you can be killed if you leave it. You know, come on. A religion that needs fear and threats and intimidation to keep its followers in line? You know, what can you say about that? It looks to me like it's false, right? You know, in North America, the foundation of education was once the Bible. The dominant worldview was based on the Bible. Now children are brainwashed with only one view, with atheistic thinking and humanistic psychology. Little different than what you'd experience under a communist regime. Now, I guess what I'm trying to point out is, if there is a kingdom of darkness reigning on planet Earth, as the Bible says, do not the things mentioned above bear its fingerprints? That's what this session is about, focusing the light of God's Word around the kingdom of darkness to see what we can expose. For if you have received a new birth and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, you have the source of truth to measure things with. The Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures and will enlighten a real Christian to be able to discern truth and error, will he not? The Bible becomes a measuring standard to determine spiritual truth and speaks accurately on matters of science and history because the true God has given an eyewitness account of the past, present, and the future. You know, the Bible is both a measuring rod and a lightning rod at the same time due to the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Now, if you were the head of the kingdom of darkness deceiving millions on eternal issues, how would you best like to operate? Under a cloak of invisibility, right? If people did not believe you existed, you could work incognito on their minds, with them having no clue as to your presence and work. Now, if you further wanted to work to deceive, what else would you do? You would seek to discredit the only true picture of reality that would expose you, right? And that would be the Bible. You would try to ban it, undermine it through pronouncements from religious scholars, have atheists attack it through undermining the book of Genesis, and on it would go. You would create a spiritual haze of confusion, both under a Christian umbrella and not, and with a secular umbrella. Now, a nasty part of the kingdom of darkness is that it does spend a big amount of time masquerading as real Christianity. It provides lots of comfortable nooks where you can wear a religious garment, but not really be a member of the kingdom of God. Now, I thought you might be interested in a poll conducted in 1991 by the International Social Survey Program. They polled the USA, Israel, and a number of European countries and a few others. I want to bring the results of three questions which were part of the poll. One was, do you believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, to be taken literally? You know, excluding obvious metaphors and allegory, of course. Obvious ones, not contrived ones. Second, do you believe that the devil is a personal being? And the third question was, do you believe that human beings developed from earlier species of animals? You know, the third question, of course, contradicts the eyewitness declarations of God made in Genesis, where he created Adam and Eve as the first human beings. And it undermines the doctrines of sin. You know, sin came when Adam and Eve sinned, not before, as a process. You know, it calls God a liar. And also obviates the need for a Messiah. There's no need for a Messiah under an evolutionary worldview. Well, let's consider how Great Britain answered the poll. You know, Great Britain was probably one of the greatest missionary nations of the church age. But it also produced the most infamous infidel, Charles Darwin. An infidel that knows better now, you know, for he's held in the holding place. Provided he did not repent on his last days on earth and trust in the Messiah for what he had done for him. So Great Britain, only 7% said they believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. Only 13% believed in the existence of a personal devil. And yet 77% believed that humans came from an earlier species of animal. How's the kingdom of darkness been doing on the minds of men in the Great Britain? Very well, I think. Consider West Germany, which has been a bastion of higher criticism, calling into doubt the reliability of the texts of the Bible. Only 13% believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. Only 10% believed in a personal devil. And yet 73% believe they came from an earlier species of animals. Consider Israel, a nation reborn in her ancient homeland in one day in May of 1948. And this was prophesied in her scriptures in the Old Testament as a sign of the last days before Messiah, the kingly Messiah would come and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. This was a tremendous event that pointed to God's working out his plan on planet Earth. For Israel, only 27% believed in their scriptures. Only 13% believed in a personal devil. And yet 57% believed they came from an earlier species of animals. Incredible. Consider America, probably the last stronghold for real biblical Christianity on the planet, as we near the end of the church age. And even that, there's great problems of compromise and apostasy there, in both Canada and America. Only 34% believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. Only 45% believed in a personal devil. Which is good, I think. You know, a lot of people have their eyes open. And to their credit, less than 35% believe that they came from an earlier animal species. Now, has the kingdom of darkness been successful? I think so. Let's consider some more polls on the USA, Europe, Europe would be greatly lower as their apostasy from real Christianity has almost been complete and total, except for a small remnant. Most of this information came from the Barna Group polls surveying USA religious beliefs. In 2005, there was a survey done on the existence of a personal devil. 60% of regular Americans said there was no personal devil. 46% of a group who label themselves as born-again Christians said no personal devil. And 73% of Catholics said there was no personal devil. 54% of regular Americans believed you can be good enough to go to heaven. And incredibly, 33% of born-again Christians, you know, those that claim they've had the new birth, believe this also, that they could be good enough to go to heaven. How could you have a real born-again experience if you thought you were good enough to go to heaven? There's some deception here going on. Consider a poll of Protestant pastors on whether they held a biblical worldview based on 6 criteria. And the 6 criteria were inerrancy of the Bible, the sinless nature of Jesus, a personal devil, God is all-powerful and all-knowing, salvation by grace alone, and the responsibility to spread the gospel. The poll found that only 51% of these pastors held a biblical worldview. That means 49% in church pulpits in the Protestant group denied some essentials of the faith. And who knows what else they'd be denying if it was expanded to more than six items. You know, and with Catholicism, that would be virtually 0%, because mainly because of salvation by grace alone. They don't believe that. Salvation is by the seven sacraments, given by installment. But this should not be surprising when one reads of the apostasy or departure from real biblical faith that was predicted for the end of the church age. The picture fits remarkably well. What also fits is the removal of the remnant of real Christians to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, and for the apostate Christian church to enter the great tribulation of Revelation chapter 6 to 19. You know, as God deals with Israel, the 70th week of Daniel and the 7 years of Israel, and for the coming Messiah, Ben David, who they don't recognize as the Lord Jesus, who came the first time as Messiah, Ben Joseph, the suffering Messiah, to make that payment in God's courtroom first, before he could come and reign. He's going to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now, before we continue, I'd like to say that, you know, my ability to see the difference between truth and error is by the grace of God. I am not any better than anyone else on planet Earth, probably amongst the worst, in fact. I didn't like God pointing his light into my life and showing me my sins at all. I tended to want to run and hide in the darkness. And the scripture says that in John, that we have a tendency to want to hide in the darkness, not let our sins be exposed. But when I said I wanted to know the truth in life, you know, the ugliness of my inner fallen nature was presented to me by God. You know, but it was only after I said I wanted to know the truth in life. You know, I was completely undone and could not deny what I saw. The illusion of comparing myself to others was vanquished as any source of security. Oh, well, I'm not really that bad. Look at these other people. You know, there was no way I was getting into heaven with what I saw, with the spiritual condition that I was in, when my true nature was shown to me by the Word of God. It was only then that I saw the way through the Messiah Jesus, and through him was I converted. You know, God really lit up the bad news before I was shown the good news. So if I offend and trample upon your current home in the dark planet, it's just to reveal the bad news so that God can offer you the good news. For I experienced the same thing. So let's start to measure some things. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on comparative religion with Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and others, for all those exclude the payment made in God's courtroom by Jesus the Messiah. It becomes obvious that if you don't have that payment to your account, you will not be entering heaven no matter what your religion or spiritual experience testifies. Now, this is easy to discern from this side of the cross. You know, if you'd like to examine these religious offerings from the kingdom of darkness, I would suggest a website called thetruelight.net. He's a gentleman that was converted out of the New Age movement and some of these Eastern religious ideas. And he does a good job at highlighting the differences and the subtleness of some of the deceptions on different issues about Jesus that's in those religions. But for this session, I want to concentrate on the spiritual counterfeits that have the fingerprints of the kingdom of darkness, but they wear the apparel of Christianity. As well, I'd like to look at a number of erroneous doctrines that have infiltrated what used to be biblical Christianity. You know, this is important for the place we are in relation to the end of the church age and Bible prophecy. I believe that with Israel and her land again, the stage is being set for all the end times prophecies to be completed in only one generation. However, as briefly mentioned above, one of the major signs of the end times was religious deception under the guise of Christianity and apostasy from true biblical Christianity. You know, that the kingdom of darkness would succeed in building a massive false church united under Rome, not by sound doctrine and truth, but by experiential signs and wonders and ecumenism. That means a unity with aberrant Christian groups coming together, putting aside the truth. You know, Marian apparitions and a watered-down gospel message which excludes the preaching of sin and repentance will be a catalyst and part of the reason they can unite in an ecumenical group. And this massive movement would claim to be a revival from God when it is really an apostate church which will enter the Great Tribulation and ultimately be judged by God. You know, could anything be less deceptive and yet be characteristic of the leader of the kingdom of darkness, one who has the ability to deceive whole nations? Let's consider the gospel that saves. And we'll read a few scriptures in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Starting in verse 6. Paul says to the church at Galatia, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You know, the gospel that causes you really and truly to be saved. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. Well, what is a true gospel that restores a relationship with God? You know, if one knows a true gospel, a counterfeit message can be seen. One can measure the truthfulness of a religious group and in effect test the spirits behind it by how they say you go to heaven. Well, the gospel that Paul personally received from Christ is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. And we're going to read it. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, repentance means repentance from practicing sin and running your own life. And it involves a surrender of your life to God and trusting in the payment made for you by Jesus in God's courtroom alone. That's what causes one to receive the new birth and enter permanently into God's family. If anyone brings another gospel, whose fingerprints does it bear? Let's consider the message Catholicism brings. You know, the act of baptism, and usually done in infancy, brings entrance into the family of God, according to their message. Forgiveness of sin is not through Jesus' payment alone, but through repentance, penance, and church ritual with the involvement of the priest. This would also include the ritual of the Mass, where salvation is given by installment or maintained as you participate in the Mass. Salvation is basically faith plus the sacraments, or faith in the church plus the sacraments. You know, loss of salvation in Catholicism is possible through mortal sins. And no one, not even the Pope, knows for sure if he is in or not. And they've brought up a doctrine called purgatory for that last bit of cleansing, so you are ready to get into heaven. You know, would this qualify as a false gospel? I think so. In fact, they still stand against the Reformation understanding of the gospel and have an anathema, that means a curse, against anyone who teaches that salvation is through repentance and faith in Jesus alone. Listen to these anathemas from the Council of Trent, reaffirmed in Vatican II in 1965. I'm going to read the seventh session, canon number 4. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law, i.e. the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, are not necessary for salvation, and that without them, men obtain from God, through faith alone, the grace of justification, that means forgiveness of all sin and you're going to heaven, let him be cursed, let him be anathema. Consider the seventh session, canon number 5. If anyone says that baptism is not necessary for salvation, let him be accursed. Let's read the sixth session, canon number 30. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory, before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. And yet Acts 20 verse 21 says that's exactly what happens when you repent and receive Christ. It is blotted out completely, because the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross completely paid the price. The new birth with the Holy Spirit makes you a member of the family of God. Yet Rome says this is anathema to what they teach. Let's read the 22nd session, canon number 3. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass, wherein that life-giving victim by which we are reconciled to the Father is daily immolated on the altar by priests, if they say it's merely a commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory one. Oh no, propitiatory one means that it's a partial payment for the debt of sin. And the Mass is offered for the living and the dead, for sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities. Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And that's exactly what Paul did say, is that the bread and the wine are a commemorative remembrance of that payment on the cross. And Rome says no. The Mass satisfies part of our salvation. It pays part of the debt of sin. You know, a summary of Catholic salvation from an article available from the Brian Call. You know, that's a ministry headed by Dave Hunt and Tom McMahon. You know, Tom is himself an ex-Catholic who is eminently qualified to speak on Catholic beliefs. Well, listen to this excerpt. Catholic salvation, i.e. qualifying for heaven, is a lifelong process. It begins with the sacrament of baptism. Nearly all of 1 billion Roman Catholics are baptized as infants. Catholics refer to their baptism as a sacrament through which they are born again, or justified, and through which they first receive sanctifying grace. This grace is necessary in order to be eligible to earn salvation, which is why Catholics claim to be saved by grace alone. See, they use different words that to a biblical Christian may sound misleading until you understand what they mean by them. Or they may sound like they're the same as you until you understand their definitions. You know, the sacraments of penance, Holy Eucharist, which is the Mass, the bread and the wine, and confirmation are crucial to staying and growing in the state of sanctifying grace, crucial to maintaining your salvation. Also contributing to this salvation process are a host of extra-biblical teachings and practices, liturgies, indulgences, sacramentals, good works, sufferings, penances, rituals, prayers, Mass, and holy day of obligation attendance, etc., which are said to bolster one's state of grace. All that, however, can be lost by committing a mortal sin, which eradicates the sanctifying grace required for entrance into heaven. If a Catholic dies without sanctifying grace, he or she is condemned to hell for eternity. Upon confession and a priest's absolution, mortal sins or sins can be set aside, and a Catholic can be restored to the state of sanctifying grace and re-justified. You know, upon their death, they enter purgatory, where they must be purified from all their temporal sins through suffering its purging flames. You know, Roman Catholicism teaches that every person must become perfectly righteous before he or she can enter heaven. Meritorious works and the expiation of one's own sins contribute to one's infused righteousness necessary for eternal life with God. You know, this system of dishing out salvation by the seven sacraments and keeping people under a system is far from what the Bible teaches about salvation and the new birth and all that means. And yet, what do we observe in our generation? We observe many Protestant and evangelical groups joining with Catholicism in a false ecumenical union that sets aside doctrine and truth. And the prophetic part of the scriptures seem to indicate this. You know, Revelation chapter 17 describes Catholicism as head over a worldwide system of religion, you know, headquartered in the city of Rome, the city of seven hills, and yet judged by God as false. You know, it would seem that every Christian group that is not truly of Christ will enter into the seven-year tribulation and initially be part of this worldwide ecumenical religion, which is masquerading as Christianity. You know, if you'd like to read further on Revelation chapter 17, I'd recommend a copy of A Woman Rides the Beast by Dave Hunt. You know, his website is BereanCall.org. Now, there's some guilt here with these Protestant and evangelical groups, because if you truly know the Lord, have had the new birth, and understand the true gospel, you know, you're greatly guilty when you publicly show unity with a system of religion that is not true. It calls salvation a process, and they're doling it out to you. You know, you who know the truth by publicly pretending that Catholicism is just another flavor of the true Christian faith are guilty of deceiving all those caught up in this system and on their way to perdition, not to heaven. You know, you are demonstrating hate and not love. For if you loved individual Catholics, it is your duty to give them the true gospel and to expose the false, whether they accept it or not. But instead, by joining in an ecumenical unity, you've participated in deception. You know, and God is going to witness against you. Now, I have no desire to, you know, bash Catholicism or bash Catholics, you know. I was a Lutheran that was in the Lutheran church, but I was not saved. I was just there. I was just participating, but unaware, not understanding of the need for repentance and how to come into a relationship with God. But now that I have, you know, I have an obligation to speak the truth in love, to expose, you know, if I love my Catholic neighbor, I'm going to say, hey, look, read the Bible, this is what it says. You know, this is the way to heaven. Go this way. You know, I have an obligation to them, whether they accept it or not. I still have the obligation to bring the message. And if I believe and know that the message they are hoping in is not true, and I just let them go their own way and say nothing, am I not guilty before God of at least not saying this is the way to go? You know, as a biblical Christian, I have to give the true message, whether it causes me trouble or persecution or reviling or not. I have to be true to the Lord and love other people. You know, consider some of the groups who have participated in leaving Catholic people under this system of, well, for lack of a better word, bondage, where you're under this system of getting your salvation by installments and hoping you don't lose it, and you fulfill all the seven sacraments at the end of your life and then go into purgatory, and whatever needs to be burned off, that gets done, you know. There's people that have participated in leaving the Catholic people under this system and not witnessing to them of the true gospel. You know, most of the popular parachurch ministries, rather than evangelizing Catholics, work with them, calling them brothers and sisters in Christ. Which, in my opinion, is not love. That is hate. You know, these ministries would include prison fellowship with, I think it's Chuck Colson, the Billy Graham Association, Campus Crusade for Christ, YWAM, Promise Keepers, InterVarsity Fellowship, and Focus on the Family. And there's individuals that have united, such as J.I. Packer, Louis Palau, Robert Schuller, Hank Hanegraaff, Pat Robertson, Billy Graham, Elizabeth Elliott, Paul and Jan Crouch, Jack Hayford, Jack Van Impe, Benny Hinn, Norman Geisler, and a host of others have furthered the belief that although there are differences between Catholics and evangelicals, they are, after all, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Completely not true, based on the doctrines that Catholicism holds and teaches their people. You know, in the Dark Ages, when Catholicism dominated Europe, both religiously and politically, many individuals, when they became real biblical Christians, were born again by repentance and faith in Christ alone. They were killed under charges of heresy. You know, for once their eyes were open to the true gospel which saves, you could not with a clear conscience participate in the Romish rituals, you know, the seven sacraments. And in not participating, you singled yourself out as a target, especially if you didn't show up at the Mass. You know, these brave souls stood in the line of fire and gave their lives that the true gospel of repentance and faith alone in Christ would be preserved for you and me. And yet these organizations and individuals mentioned above are committing, in my opinion, a great crime by not standing up for the truth, for the differences, if indeed they are the Lord's. You know, may the Lord greatly convict those that are truly His in these groups and these individuals to turn around and repent of the sin of compromise and misrepresenting the God of the Bible. Let's move on. I want to read a couple of scriptures about seducing spirits and sciences falsely so called. Let's read 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. It says, "Now the Holy Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times," you know, the last days of the church age, "some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines or teachings of devils." It's going to increase towards the end of the church age. Let's read 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." There's going to be a turning away from the narrow path of following God, of being an ambassador. It's going to be compromise, willing to accept teachings that are only seem biblical, but are not. 2 Timothy 4, verse 4. "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." You know? Let's look at 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. We're going to look at a bit at sciences, falsely so called. There are two that have infiltrated Christianity and are dominant in secular society. Now, in many cases, ideas or beliefs that have been promoted in the secular part of the kingdom of darkness have infiltrated into Christianity. There are two dominant belief systems of science, falsely so called, which have come in. Evolution is one such belief system, and low and high self-esteem and the panoply of ideas from secular psychology is the other. You see, evolution undermines not just the book of Genesis, but also the doctrines of the origin of death, the concepts of absolute truth and sin, and ultimately the need for the Messiah to pay the sin debt in God's courtroom. For if evolution were true, then there is no God. There was no death before. There was no death when Adam and Eve sinned. There was death before Adam and Eve sinned. If evolution is true, there are no moral absolutes. There is no supreme being to which one shall give an account. And there is no need for a Messiah to atone for the sins of men. It's basically enjoy your life to the fullest, for after that there is nothing. And tragically, many of the leaders that wear the Christian garb have capitulated to this unproven, what I would call a fairy tale, a fable. Rather than examine evolution's assumptions and claims and refute them publicly. Now you have to question whether these alleged leaders wearing the Christian garb are for real, or are they just part of the apostasy and giving ear to doctrines of demons? Now, I would highly recommend picking up materials by the Creation Science Movement. There are a number of good resources available in print and on the net. You know, websites by Kent Holbein, like drdino.com. John and Henry Morris have a website called icr.org. Ken Ham has a website called answersingenesis.org. Roger Oakland has a website called understandthetimes.org. And there's many, many authors that are scientists who are putting out materials and videos and DVDs examining the underlying assumptions of evolution and finding them they just don't fit reality. And yet this worldview is trumpeted in the secular media all the time. It's the dominant worldview in public education, controlling it. They won't let any other views in. They keep crying out that, oh, we don't want religion in. And yet their worldview is a religious view. It's a religious philosophy that is the same as the biblical worldview of creation in Genesis. It's the same, on the same level. You know, it's not true science. It's not true science at all. It's science, it's looking at things in the here and now and interpreting than with your religious philosophy. And that's not empirical science. And yet they try and make it look like, oh, it's science versus religion in the media. And the media, in darkness themselves, they don't pick up the distinction. They don't see it. Anyways, God anticipated this worldview in the last days. We can read about it in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 7. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. You know, in the last days, they'll deny the biblical account, an eyewitness account of Noah's flood. They'll look at a world full of water-laden sediments, full of dead things, and make up another story as to how it got there. And in verse 7 it says, But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You know, evolution says the Big Bang happened at the start. You know, God says the Big Bang is going to happen at the end. It's interesting. A very, very good area to get into. You'll be encouraged and find out that true science supports the book of Genesis and Noah's flood very, very well. You know, the other science, falsely so-called, is the infiltration of secular psychological ideas into Christianity, melded with Christianity. You know, there's a doctrine of low self-esteem. You know, does the problem of having low self-esteem exist? Is this the problem that God identifies as the root cause of our troubles and behavior and attitudes and emotional state? Is it something we need to solve? Surprisingly, the Bible says that we suffer from the exact opposite problem. The Bible identifies self-love and pride as the root and foundation of the sinful independent nature. Yet there is a whole industry in the secular kingdom of darkness given to building up your self-esteem, loving yourself, nurturing yourself, self-improvement, self-development, and on it goes. And much of this ideology has infiltrated Christianity. Many, many leaders wearing the Christian garb have gone back to school to be educated in secular psychology, you know, a science falsely so-called. You know, it's said that this current generation of Christianity has become one of the biggest referral services to psychologists, to those educated in humanistic ideas, sometimes baptized with a little bit of Christian verses, but really mostly just secular humanistic ideas that have blossomed in this last days. You know, but we read in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, it says, according as his divine power hath given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to his glory and virtue. You know, God has given us all necessary resources to live a life of godliness. And how has he done that? Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an infinite, all-powerful, all-wise being. He can handle our thinking, our emotional state, as we walk with him, as we learn to walk with him. You know, these humanistic ideas on how man, what the state of man is and how he changes, you know, they're just not true. They're just another process that will ultimately fail. That will not be the true solution to the needs of the human being. You know, do you really suffer from low self-esteem? You know, do you really suffer from low self-esteem? Well, no. God says you suffer from a broken relationship with him. He says you're in bondage to the sin nature, the selfishness, the self-centeredness. You're in bondage to Satan when he's around, comes into your presence. And he also says that each of us, before conversion, have an inward enmity towards him, towards the idea of God. You know, enmity means that there's an inner rebelliousness towards God. You know, you may be unhappy with your looks, your performance, your job, your spouse, your status in society, and a host of other self-oriented things, which bring you down, which depress you. You know, but it's all a result of your broken relationship with God, and the result of living in a fallen, decaying world. And many times it's misdiagnosed as low self-esteem. You know, Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You know, before conversion, my mind and your, and he says your minds, are in rebellion against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And John 8, verse 34, you know, Jesus answered them. You know, he's talking about the condition of man. What's the matter with man? Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now, since we're all servants of sin to some degree prior to our conversion, there's going to be some unhappy moments, some emotional turmoil, some depressing scenes. It comes with being separated from God. You know, the Bible has a lot to say in opposition to self-love and self-improvement. It actually identifies as self-love and self-improvement as anathema to the way God wants us to go. It identifies it as the problem. You know, look at these verses in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. You know, they identify a number of characteristics of religious and non-religious people in the last days, or the end of the church age and onwards. Note a number of predominant ones: lovers of their own selves, having a form of godliness but denying the power. You know, could you say, like, wearing the Christian garb, but not really having the new birth? Another one, forever learning everything but the truth. Have you heard the statement, oh, we want to be a lifelong learner? But we don't want to learn about how to have a relationship with God. We want to learn everything about horizontal things on earth. You know, oh, you poor thing, you're suffering from low self-esteem? Well, learn to love yourself. What? Are you wearing a cloak of Christianity, but not really saved? You know, a lifelong learner in everything except what is really important, a restored relationship with God? You know, it sounds like the kingdom of darkness, doesn't it? You know, this is a big area, and there's a lot of things to look at and examine. You know, one really good book I've read that digs into this whole area of psychology and science, falsely so called, is a book called Psychoheresy by Martin and Deidre Bobgan, B-O-B-G-A-N. You know, I believe they have a website, I'm not sure the website, but if you search under Bobgan, you'll find a website. You know, you could dig into this psychology of science, falsely so-called. And look, and here's this, we'll read those scriptures to back up what we've been saying here in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. It says, this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. That means normal affection between family and relatives. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that's a horrifying description of the state of the human mind and thinking in the last days. And yet when you examine what people are believing and reading and putting in their minds and acting in the daily news, it fits the picture so well. And yet I want to say, if you are seeing yourself in those verses, you know, God will still restore you. He will forgive. He will change you. He will come in and give you a new heart if you will bow the knee to Him and acknowledge that you're a sinner and surrender your will to Him and trust in that payment. He can restore any person at any depth of sin and behavior unto Himself. The payment was made for you fully 2,000 years ago. Let's look at another area of apostasy and spiritual deception. I'm calling this area experience over truth, or experience overriding truth, in the form of lying signs and wonders and tongues. And we're going to read a few scriptures. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Remember we said the kingdom of darkness is doing a lot of teaching. A lot of teaching outside the Christian church and inside the Christian church. So you got to be like a Berean and examine the scriptures to see if what a teacher or speaker is saying is true. The Bereans in Acts did that with the Apostle Paul. And he commended them for that. Not to just blindly accept if somebody's got a pulpit or a place to speak that they're going to speak the truth, that their worldview that they're speaking on is even true. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. And I think we read this before. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This is 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You know, at the beginning of the church age, after the Feast of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit first came to permanently indwell believers, signs and wonders were given by God to support the message the apostles were preaching. This was because the scriptures were not yet completed. And these were real signs and wonders, with people raised from the dead, and true healings were taking place. Read 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. It says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. But what does it say about the end times? The end of the church age. You know, it says that the opposite will occur. Let's read some scriptures about that. Matthew 24, verses 3 to 5, I'm going to read verse 11, and then verse 24 to 26. You could read the whole chapter if you wanted to in your spare time. Starting in verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, this is Jesus, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? You know, Jesus in the first two verses, I guess I should have read them, had told them that this temple was going to be torn down. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And we move to verse 11 in Matthew 24. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And 24 to 26. For there shall be false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. Great signs and wonders in the last days. Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. You know, believe it not. In our last two verses, I want to read for this the thoughts on this section. Is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Paul says, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. You know, speaking of the end times and the Antichrist and all the things about the return of Jesus, the real Messiah. The man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You know, one of the prophecies in the end times is that when Israel is back in her land, it's going to be a time of 7-year tribulation. When this leader, the leader of the kingdom of darkness, confirms a peace treaty of 7 years. And he's going to be wearing, I believe, I could be wrong, but I think he's going to be wearing some type of Christian garb, saying he is Christ in some way. But it says in the middle of the 7-year tribulation in Revelation that this leader of the kingdom of darkness, the revived Roman Empire, is going to sit in the temple of God, claiming that he is God. And then the worst time of all history is going to break out, the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. But what do these verses say about the end times and the signs and wonders? You know, it says the end times, the end of the church age, is going to be characterized by tremendous religious deception in the name of Christianity. Tremendous deception with signs and wonders. It's going to say that this is not like the time of Pentecost when the Lord was affirming the message of the apostles. It's going to be the opposite time, where the false religious guys are going to be doing signs and wonders and building this vast ecumenical Christian church that is Christian in name only. And it would seem worthy of the king, not if I can even use that word, of the kingdom of darkness, that they would be able to pull off such a deception if there is a true battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. But this is what the scriptures seem to indicate. A great apostasy will take place, not a revival, as some would claim. A great emphasis on experience, without measuring it by the word of God, has occurred in our generation. The scastic babbling, identified as tongues, bodily spasms, slain and drunk in the spirit, holy laughter, barking like a dog, roaring like a lion, claims of new revelations from God, are manifesting themselves in many Protestant and neo-evangelical groups. And these manifestations are claimed as from the Holy Spirit and as being a great revival of God. When in truth they violate the character of the Spirit and the fruit of self-control and, you know, the character of the Lord Jesus as an ambassador. You know, feelings and experiences are a very unreliable measure as to whether something is from God or not. Feelings or emotions are temporary, flighty, up and down and all over the place. If you based your relationship to God or anybody else by feelings, that relationship would be all over the place. One minute it's good, the next minute it's bad, the next minute it's great. You see, feelings are meant to follow truth and the human will, not the other way around. God's love for me does not change because sometimes I feel that he is distant, or I cannot sense his presence. A true relationship with God is based on unchanging truth that he declares. Now, to be sure, I can have inner peace because of the new birth and my restored relationship with God. But do I all the time feel forgiven, feel God's presence? No. But has my status in the kingdom of God changed? No. That's because it's based on truth, and then the feelings come. Now, virtually every religious group can point to experiential events that happen while they are meditating, in a religious service, inducing an altered state of consciousness, worshiping before an idol, doing yoga, performing ceremonies and rituals. You know, if there is a battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, would you not expect the kingdom of darkness to major in experience rather than the word of God? You see, feelings and experiences need to be filtered through the truth of the word of God. And we know from just looking at the fruit of the Spirit that these manifestations mentioned above, you know, they violate the fruit of self-control. They violate how Jesus would act. You know, they are not the true Holy Spirit, but are at best psychologically induced, or at worst, a counterfeit demonic seducing spirit of the end times apostasy. You know, any experience combined with a false way to heaven or violates God's character or his revealed word has to be counterfeit and not from the true God. Measuring against God's word is the only reliable way to avoid deception by seducing spirits. Listen to a comment taken from the Berean Call. That's the ministry by Dave Hunt and Tom McMahon. On all these manifestations of what are alleged to be the Holy Spirit. The comment is, such questions involving the whole gamut of today's revival scene, from Toronto to Pensacola, must be seriously faced. Videos of the services show people crawling on the floor, howling like wolves, barking like dogs, roaring like lions, going through bodily contortions, impossible without the aid of some spiritual power, you know, unable to speak or even remember their names when they try to give a testimony, and worse. Many of these being baptized at Pensacola seem to lose consciousness or shake so violently that they must be carried out of the baptismal tank or they would drown. Others flail about so wildly as to require several men to handle them. Such manifestations were also found in past revivals, allegedly, among the Shakers, the Mormons, and many other cults. That such things could now be accepted widely as evidence of the Holy Spirit can only testify to the depths of the delusion. And you know, the same occurrences are happening on the Catholic side with the Marian apparitions accompanied with signs and wonders. Now, I'm not speaking exactly the same of all the gyrations going on here, but the whole idea of signs and wonders. You know, Mary presents herself as the Queen of Heaven and the Lady of all nations. These apparitions have exploded in number in our generation. You know, her main message is world peace, religious unity, devotion to herself, and to promote herself as co-redemptrix with her Son. You know, these Marian apparitions, you know, they call the Muslims and Orthodox Christianity her children also. And did you know that Mary has a prominent place in the Quran, so that she is very much revered by them? You know, she wants to unite all religions under Rome for a great period of world peace and harmony and tolerance. Well, what do the scriptures say to this? You know, I do not have time to elaborate in great detail on the order of events in Bible prophecy, but we'll do so on our series on that subject. But I can give you the order of events and conditions described in order to evaluate the goals of the Queen of Heaven. As we near the end of the church age, its predominant characteristic will be a departure and falling away from true biblical Christianity to an ecumenical unity with Rome. The remnant of true biblical Christians will be removed from earth in what is called the rapture. And I think we've mentioned before, the verses are John 14, verse 1 to 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 to 18, and especially Revelation chapter 4, verses 4, 10 and 11, and Revelation chapter 5. You know, the remnant church is present in heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and symbolic of the 24 elders dressed in white robes, which is the righteousness of Christ, and they're wearing gold crowns, which are the rewards for service at the Bema Seat of Christ. 24 is symbolic in the Old Testament of a priesthood, which the church is, a priesthood unto the Lamb. And in chapter 5, Jesus the Lamb takes the seven-sealed scroll, which is for the seven-year great tribulation, where God judges the earth and the apostate ecumenical church, and fulfills all his promises of deliverance to Israel. We as a raptured church are present there watching the first seal be opened, and we sing the redemption song in Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10. I'll read it to you. It says, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." That can only be sung by the raptured church. You know, we all receive our rewards and crowns at the same time, and we cast them at Jesus' feet. In Revelation chapter 5 here. In Revelation, at the end of 5 and in 6:1, Jesus opens the first seal and reveals Antichrist, masquerading as Christ or the Messiah, who will confirm a seven-year treaty with Israel and her enemies, and bring a short-lived world peace, which breaks down and leads to Armageddon. These are the worst time in all of history on planet Earth. You know, this seven-year period is covered in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. It ends with Jesus ben David, the kingly Messiah, coming out of heaven with his raptured bride, the true church, and stopping everything and instituting his reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Israel finally acknowledges their Messiah when they see his pierced hands and feet. You know, read Zechariah chapter 12 and 14, especially chapter 12, verse 10, and chapter 14, verse 5. Wow, how do you like that? A summary of Bible prophecy in one paragraph. You know, I give this summary so we can go back to the goals of the Queen of Heaven and test the spirit behind her. We know that she wants all to come back to the Mother Church of Roman Catholicism. And we have already seen that they preach a false gospel. A gospel of salvation is a process, a gospel of works. Religious unity by setting aside crucial doctrinal differences is apostate. The Holy Spirit would never lead this way. You know, desiring of world peace without the Prince of Peace is deception. We know from the brief summary of Bible prophecy that the false Messiah, Antichrist, will seek to bring the same thing, world peace. And we know also that the Queen of Heaven is seen in Revelation chapter 17, riding a beast which is symbolic of the revived Roman Empire, which is headed by Antichrist. You know, I think the verdict is fairly obvious about the spirit behind the Queen of Heaven and the apparitional message she's bringing. You know, can you say kingdom of darkness? So let's put it all together. A vast apostate church is building, uniting with Rome. Her features include many, but perhaps not all of these characteristics. She will hold to a watered-down gospel where sin and repentance, which include the surrender of the will, is downplayed or eliminated. Jesus loves you and wants to give you a wonderful life will be presented. She will set aside doctrine to have a false outward unity with Rome, deceiving those held by Catholicism that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. There will be a great signs and wonders movement from the kingdom of darkness, but presented as Christian by false ministers of righteousness, leading people to have experiences overriding truth, not using truth to evaluate experiences. Revival will be preached when the Bible reads apostasy. The pre-tribulational understanding of God's plan with the rapture prior to the judgments of the Great Tribulation will be set aside. Evolution masquerading as science, so-called, will be accepted on some level within apostate Christendom. Humanistic psychology will infiltrate Christendom, baptized with a few questionable verses to justify itself. What does God say about this? He says to separate from this apostate church, to come out of her, to keep his message clear and undiluted, to uphold the truth from Genesis to Revelation, to shine a light in the dark places of compromise, to separate truth from error, to occupy and do the will of God for your life and where he's placed you, till he comes, and to look up as you see these things taking place, not to be discouraged, but to look up knowing that the consummation of things is at hand. And at any moment, we could be standing in God's presence as the church age ends in immortal glorified bodies. Our salvation and redemption complete. This is a real blessed hope. May God bless in these last days.